You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, I grew up with three older sisters, and I remember always being frustrated as a kid because my older sisters always got to do things that I didn't do or couldn't do precisely because they were older. And I just remember over and over again kind of whining to my mom, well, that's not fair. You know, they get to go with Aunt Rita to Florida for spring break vacation and I don't get to go. They get to go to the late night movie on Friday night. Why can't I go? And my mom would always say, son, be patient. Your day will come, but you have to wait. I feel like I heard that at least once a week from my mom as a kid. You just got to wait. And I feel like now as a parent, at least once a day, I'm saying to my kids, and you got to wait. Your day will come when you can watch this movie. Your day will come when you can go on that trip. If you think about it, life really is about waiting. I mean, everything significant in your life that you will ever have or achieve, you have to wait for. Everything, no exceptions. All right, so when you're 12, 13, and you're just itching to drive, you got to wait till you're 16. High schoolers, you got to wait on that letter from your dream college to see if you got accepted. All right? You got to wait for retirement as you're trudging through that job that you're just exhausted from. You got to wait, moms, when your 17-year-old is traveling to that destination and you're waiting on that text message anxiously to make sure they arrive safely. And then you got to wait sometimes for that biopsy report to see if it's cancer. And you're in the waiting room when your spouse of 40 years is going through bypass surgery. And life is about waiting. And waiting is very difficult, isn't it? And yet, we come to God's Word this morning in Acts chapter 1. It's our third week in our verse-by-verse study of Acts. And we find the disciples in a position of waiting. Waiting on what is going to be one of the most significant events in their life and in human history, but they got to wait. Notice what Jesus told us a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He's about to ascend back into heaven, but notice what he says to his disciples in verse 4. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, you heard from me. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not so many days from now. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. That's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost next Sunday. We're going to look at that. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but you got to wait right here for him. The coming of the Spirit, a fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years prior in the Old Testament. Outside of the resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is going to be the most significant moment in the disciples' lives. And yet Jesus says, wait on it. Wait on it. But I want us to notice what the disciples do while they wait. Because life is about waiting. But the way you wait determines your joy or lack thereof while you wait. And the disciples teach us how to wait in a way that honors God. Notice how they wait in verses 12 through 14. All right, at this point, Christ has ascended back into heaven. And notice what they do next. Verse 12. Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And in verse 13, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. And while they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these were with one accord. And notice what they're doing in that upper room. They're not watching Netflix and they're not playing Twister. While they are waiting in one accord, that is in unity, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They are waiting for the most significant moment in their lives. And while they wait, they come together and they pray. This is not a one-time event. If you will read your Old Testament carefully, you will see that the theme of waiting on God is very closely related to prayer. When the people of God are called to wait, that is God's call to pray. You cannot biblically wait without praying. Jesus modeled this. He's waiting to go to the cross where he'll die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he dedicates a whole night with his disciples to do what while he waits? He prays. There is a right way and a wrong way to wait. And this is a message for 6-year-olds and 86-year-olds. When we worry while we wait, which is the tendency, usually the idea that I gotta wait on something, whether it's good or bad, it tends to evoke anxiety in us. But when we worry while we wait, we try to take the place of God. Because what we're really saying, when we worry while we wait, what we're really saying is, God, I don't think you've got this. So I'm going to stay up at night tossing and turning, worrying about it because I don't really trust you. We don't articulate that verbally, but subconsciously our hearts are saying we don't really trust him. But biblical God-honoring waiting is a prayerful waiting. So I just want to ask you this question. What are you waiting on right now? You're waiting on something. It may be just for this sermon to get over so you can go eat. High school students, a lot of you are waiting on to get the test results back from that ACT. Some of y'all took it yesterday or last Saturday. You're anxiously waiting to hear if you got a good enough score to get that scholarship. You're maybe waiting on some relational drama in your life to get over with. Or you're waiting on those test results from the doc. Maybe you're waiting on that tax refund money to pay off some stuff. But you're waiting on something. Ladies, some of you are waiting on your man to finally propose to you. But, okay, so figure out, what are you waiting on? Now, what are you doing while you wait? Are we biting our nails while we wait? Are we tossing and turning at night while we wait? Are we living on Google while we wait, trying to figure out what this prognosis is going to be? Are we just vegging out on Instagram or Netflix just to take our minds off of it because we don't want to think about it while we wait? Are we turning to food or alcohol in excess while we wait? Are we just pacing the floor while we wait? The word from God this morning to us is to stop pacing and to start praying while you wait. Prayer is the greatest remedy for anxiety. Replace worrying with prayer. Because Jesus said, come to me. And how do you come to Jesus? You come to him through faith, yes, but you come to him in prayer. Come to me, all ye who are weary and waiting, we could say, and anxious. Come to me and I will give you rest. So that's in your personal life, but also Pleasant Valley, this is God's word to us as a church corporately. We are longing to see revival in this church and in this city. And I want to be clear, when I say revival, what I mean is the church awakened. The church in repentance. And taking the gospel to the streets where the lost are saved. We are asking God to send his spirit and change this church and change this city. But we got to wait. Because you can't just flip a switch and down comes the power of God. We can't just preach a little sermon series and okay, well, here comes revival. It doesn't work that way. Only God can bring revival. We can't manufacture that. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing we can do. But what we can do is we can pray for God to bring it. If you will study church history and you will study the Word of God, prayer always precedes an unleashing of the power of God. Every great awakening in church history, every great move of God from the New Testament days to 100 years ago till in the 70s, every great move of God is always preceded by the people of God being so hungry for God that they get on their faces and they pray and they petition with him to come until he comes. And that is why we are calling this church to relentless, persistent, shameless prayer. In Acts chapter 1 in our text, the disciples prayed in that upper room while they waited on the Spirit to come in power at Pentecost. The church, our upper room is in this room on Wednesday nights at 6:30 when we pray. Now, your upper room can be your private prayer closet, too, at the house and where you work. I mean, you can pray anywhere, right? But corporately as a church, our upper room is Wednesday nights at 6:30. So I'm asking you to make that a priority. Not only that, though, but I want to extend an invite to everyone in this room for a special time of prayer and worship tonight at 6 o'clock. A few weeks ago, the pastors, we kind of gathered together a number of folks from across the church, intentionally representing different ages and demographics and backgrounds. And we gathered together what we're calling a Pneuma team. And we looked at God's Word on a Friday night. And we worshiped together. And we prayed together. And we just pled with the Lord to move in our church. And it was such a wonderful time of fellowship for those that were there. We decided, man, we want everybody to be a part of this. And so that's kind of the vision of this team, just that more and more people will come in and experience prayer and worship in an intimate setting. So if that piques your interest, or maybe you, like, James, I'm going to be honest, I've been a little nervous lately. You've been preaching on the Holy Spirit a lot from God's Word, and we've been talking about revival, and we've been talking about worship and freedom in worship. But James, I've seen a few more people than normal raising their hands, and I'm maybe you're a little unsettled about that. In particular, I want to invite you to come tonight at 6 p.m. We're going to worship and pray together in a small, safe place. And tonight, I want to open us up from God's Word, and we're going to talk about how do we worship as a church in spirit and in truth, which is what Jesus called us to do. So tonight, we're going to open up by talking about reverence in worship. Repentance in worship. This notion of being on holy ground. That raising our hands is great if God leads you to do that. And saying amen in the sermon is awesome. But we can do all of that and we can shout. But if our hearts are far from Christ, then all of that physical expression means nothing to God. Or if our hearts have bitterness towards another person in this church, it doesn't matter how loud you shout. Don't give a check in the offering plate if you're bitter or angry or holding a grudge against another Christian. So tonight as a church, we're going to corporately repent and be reverent before our holy, holy, holy God. If any of that spoke to you, I want to invite you to join us tonight at 6. We'll be back in the youth room. There's not child care provided, but we hope you'll be able to make it with us. But go back to Acts chapter number 1 and look at the next thing the Lord has for us. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, and the women of the early church, they're in the upper room waiting and praying. But then notice what Peter, the lead apostle, notice the word he gives them in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Peter said, "Brothers, The scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter has such a high view of the word of God. He says the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now notice what Peter does. Peter affirms that all scripture is breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit. He's referring here to the book of Psalms. And he says, when David wrote in the book of Psalms, it was the Spirit of God that was speaking and leading David to write what he wrote. All scripture is breathed out by God. Even the parts we don't understand that well. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now he's about to speak of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. For Judas, in verse 17, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, that's Judas, acquired a field. That's with the 30 pieces of silver he got for the betrayal of Jesus, by the way. He acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, Judas burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms. Now Peter here quotes Psalm 69:25. Look at this prophecy. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then he quotes from Psalm 109 verse 8. Let another take his office. That's Judas's office as apostle. Listen, this is just another reason why we can trust our Bible. Peter here is quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament from hundreds of years earlier that one of the apostles would fall. The betrayal of Judas was no surprise to anybody. The word of God said it would happen. And it's so precise in its prophecy. For example, in Zechariah chapter 11, the Spirit of God told Zechariah hundreds of years before Judas was even born that the Messiah would be precisely betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. And then hundreds of years later, Judas gave up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You can trust this book because this is no ordinary book. This is God's word. Hundreds of prophecies have come true. What is it going to take for you to believe the word of God? It is a mathematical impossibility. Hundreds of prophecies have come true, but they have because this is God's word. You can give your life to what God says here. So in verse 21, one of the men, Peter says, who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, notice, a witness to Jesus' resurrection. So they're looking for a new apostle to replace Judas, who at this point is dead. And yet the requirement, the qualification for the new apostle was he had to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, which, side note parentheses, is why we don't believe in modern day capital A apostles. The word apostle just means messenger. So in a little a sense, we can all be apostles when we're messengers and servants of Christ. But in the capital A apostles, like the 12 here, who had the unique authority of God, we're not that. Because why? We are not eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, which was the qualification to be a capital A apostle. This is why y'all don't call me Apostle Jameis or Apostle Brandon, because we're not that kind of apostles. We're pastors, we're shepherds. We're not apostles in that sense of the word. And neither is anyone else on television or in this city. Unless you've seen Jesus raised from the dead. We are not in the same camp as Paul and Peter. Neither is the Pope or any other person on earth today for that matter. But in verse 23, and they put forward two. So two men had seen the resurrection of Jesus at this point in that room. In addition, they were Joseph called Barsabbas and who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, and I love this. Notice how much they trust in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. This is incredible to me. They prayed and said, you, Lord. Lord here refers to Jesus, by the way. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two men you, Jesus, have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And notice how they displayed their trust in the sovereignty of Christ. They cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We're praying for bold, shameless faith. These disciples saw Jesus raised from the dead. And they trusted him so much. They said, Jesus, if we throw these lots, we trust you so much. You will guide the lot to land at the feet of the man you want to be the next apostle. That is how much they trusted Christ. Oh, church, that we would trust in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ like they did. The word says, not a bird falls from the sky apart from the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. The details in your life, you can trust in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry. Pray. Trust him. But now here's what I want to do with our remaining time. Just really felt led this week in praying through this to issue a warning to us. And I don't know who this warning is for. Perhaps I'm the only one that it's been for. It may be for a couple of us. It may be for many of us in this room. But here's the warning from Acts chapter 1. And the warning is, don't be Judas. Go back to verse 16 and 17 and notice what Luke writes. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For Judas was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. What a sobering reminder the Spirit of God gives through Peter to the rest of the congregation there. 120 of them. Peter takes five verses, and Luke records through the Spirit five verses in the first chapter of Acts. Five verses to remind them and to remind us of the tragic story of Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He shared in the ministry of Jesus. And yet, based upon Jesus' own words in Matthew 26, 24, Judas, today, we believe, is not in heaven. And so I want to tell us the story of Judas, because that's what Peter did to the early church there. And in doing so, I want us to examine ourselves together. And there's not going to be any jokes in the next 23 minutes. There's not going to be any laughter. This isn't a good time to check out and check Instagram. Church, we need to make real sure there are no Judases among us. in the words of John MacArthur, quote, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, has become the most despised person in the annals of human history. His personality is the darkest in the chronicles of the world. And the name Judas itself bears a stigma reflecting the scorn for him that burns within us. It's the reason why we don't name our sons Judas. So Peter gives us five verses of detail on the story of Judas, but I want us to back up to Matthew's account. And Matthew in Matthew chapter number 26 gives us even more details to the story of Judas that Peter comes back and compliments on or comments on later. Now, so turn with me to Matthew 26. This is so important for us to see, because there is no biblical reason why there is not a soul in this room who could not be the next Judas. There is not a soul in this room, myself included. There is not a person under the sound of my voice that does not have the potential to be Judas. And if you think it could never be you, it could be you. That's the point. Up until this point in Matthew chapter 26, the religious leaders have been looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. And yet Jesus had enough popularity in the area, they couldn't just come out in broad daylight and arrest him, or there would be mass pandemonium among the people. And so the religious leaders are looking for a secretive, sly way to arrest Jesus, so they're going to do it at night. But how are they going to do it? Because how are they going to know where he is? Enters Judas. The people that will burn you sometime are people on the inside. You anticipate assault from the outside, but the devil will come right through the people you trust the most. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, which was a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, Judas didn't ask for 30 pieces. They gave him what God said they would give him hundreds of years before. And from that moment, Judas, in verse 16, sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas has become one of the most, if not the most, despised men in human history. But he didn't start that way. Because this man in the text that is selling his soul for 30 pieces of silver had for 3 years prior to this walked with Jesus. He was the CFO or the treasurer of the church. He was one of the best friends of Jesus himself. He was in the inner circle with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He followed Jesus. And all of a sudden, though, in verse 14, one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I give you Jesus? Notice the detail that the chief priest and the religious leaders did not pursue Judas. Because never in a million years did they anticipate that one of the 12 followers of Christ would be the one who would give him up. And yet, in shock even to them, they don't have to go looking for Judas. Judas comes looking for them with a proposition. And he says, how much money will you give me if I give you Jesus? And they said in verse 15, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. We'll give you this. And you give us the Son of God. If you don't think a love of money can keep you out of heaven, you are wrong. It is more difficult for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Thirty pieces of silver, and he sold his soul to the devil. A love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. And sometimes you got to make a choice and you can't have both. And so if you're here this morning and you are driven by a love and obsession with money and possessions, I admonish you, go give it all away lest you go to hell. The reason God doesn't give most of us too much money is because we couldn't handle it if he did. Be careful when you pray for riches. Very few can handle it and still hold on to Jesus Christ. Judas could not handle being the treasurer of the church. Scholars debate how much money was 30 pieces of silver. They estimate it could have been as low as 25 or 30 bucks or as much as 600. 600 bucks, what many of us paid for our television. In exchange for the Son of God. 30 pieces of silver, the price for an injured slave. In exchange for the Son of God. Luke tells us in his account that right after Judas received the 30 pieces of silver, at that moment the devil entered into Judas. It's as though he sold his soul to the devil himself. And then in verse number 20, when it was evening, he, that's Jesus, reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now the fact that Jesus would be betrayed was no surprise to him. Because Jesus knew his Old Testament. And Jesus knew he would be betrayed. It was part of the plan. Now imagine if you're one of the 12 disciples at this table. These may very well be the most shocking words you have ever heard in your life. Because Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Now they might have expected him to say one of the Roman soldiers would betray me. Or one of the Jewish leaders would betray me. But never in a million years did they anticipate that one of them at the table with him would be the one who would betray him. And so in verse 22, they were very sorrowful. And they begin to say to Jesus one after another, is it I, Lord? Notice what did not happen, which is so scary. None of them said, oh, Judas, it's you. Do you see that? Nobody pointed fingers at Judas because nobody expected Judas, which is so scary. Because Judas played the part.
He looked like a Christian. He acted like a Christian. At least when he was with them, nobody saw it coming but Jesus, who knows more than the outward appearances, but who knows the heart of every man.
Judas had everybody fooled but Jesus. Jesus had told them just a little while prior that wolves will come to you in sheep's clothing. And they never expected it would be the man sitting next to them at the dinner table. Which is why the sermon title today is Judas May Be Sitting Next to You Right Now. And that's not a proof text. Jesus taught that extensively in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. In short, to say, I believe there are congregations, including this one, all over the world, where sown in among the true converts to Christ, there are false converts who look like the real thing. They blend right in with the true Christians. From the naked eye, you can tell no difference in wheat and a tare. But on the day of harvest, the true converts will be gathered to heaven with the Lord, and the false converts who played the part will be gathered up, and they will be burned and sent to hell. Could there be Judases among us this morning? We may not know until Judgment Day. So, what can we learn from the story of one of the most infamous men in human history? Well, I hope you see where we're going. Judas looked like a Christian. He hung around with Christians. He did many things that Christians do. He showed up at church. He showed up at Bible study. He showed up at prayer time. And yet he was a fake. And so I encourage each of us to ask ourselves this question: Lord, could it be that I am a Judas? It's possible. I've asked myself this question more than once this week, including about 10 minutes before I walked over here this morning. Because if I am a Judas, I want to know. And I want to be exposed. And I want to be made right with God. Which is the hope. I pray somebody's exposed. Not so we can say to hell with you, but so that you can be saved. Wouldn't that be awesome? That God would be so kind. He would reveal to you your Judas-ness. Shouldn't have tried to say that. But that God would reveal that and expose us and lay us bare. But it'd be worth it to be 80 years old and be saved and get baptized. It'd be worth it if you're a deacon in this church and yet you realize you're not really saved and you stand up and confess it. It'd be worth it if you're a small group leader or if you've been here for years and you stand up and say, I'm just now really getting saved. Oh, praise God. That would be awesome. This isn't scare tactics. I've prayed and asked the Lord, and our prayer team met this morning early, and we prayed this together, that this would not be an emotionally charged way to try to scare you into something. But I want us to see there's very much so biblical precedent for speaking in this way. Jesus said the most incredibly terrifying things. Like in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. For many, not one or two, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Jesus Christ preached this way because it wasn't his will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. I wonder if there are any Judases among us today. Could it be the teenager? And you come to church every Sunday because your mom and dad bring you. And yet your heart is a million miles from God. You even got baptized as a kid. And yet you're not saved. Could it be the husband who sits by his wife every Sunday? And yet you are lost. Could it be the senior adult who's been coming to church for 8 decades, and yet you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus? When I allow the Spirit of God to do what he needs to do. Because I can't expose this. I don't know who's who. All I can do is get on my knees before God and make sure I am right with God. Spirit of God, would you come right now? And Holy Spirit, would you cut open any heart that is not saved? Holy Spirit, right now, would you come? Lord, I just believe there's got to be people that need to hear this, or why in the world would we be saying this? Holy Spirit, whoever they are, would you love them so much you would show them? And help them not to ignore it, to suppress it. Lord Jesus Christ, would you bind the devil who would try to confuse people, who would try to make true Christians think they are a Judas, and who would try to make false converts think they're not. Jesus Christ, in your name, we bind all demonic presence. Lord Jesus Christ, lock up the doors to this room. Bind the devil. And may the only spirit here be your spirit. So that we would know from this point forward in this service what we feel in our hearts is from you and not the devil. Lord, I pray against any true Christian who would doubt their salvation. God, right now, give them joy and assurance that they are yours. God, don't let any true Christian think they're not saved.
Jesus, right now, just wrap them in your arms. Take them to your cross and let them know that you died for their sins and they will go to heaven. Jesus, give your kids that sweet assurance. Lord Jesus, those who are not saved, Holy Spirit, come and show them.
Do you know what I find to be incredible about the story of Judas? In my opinion, this is the most unbelievable thing about the whole story that tells you more about the heart of God than anything else I could say. John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus was sitting at that table with the 12 disciples. Satan had already entered into Judas at that table. Judas was sitting at the table about to sell Jesus. And Jesus knew the devil was in Judas. And Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. But do you know what Jesus did? Jesus could have picked up Judas and cracked open the earth and dropped him into hell at that moment, and he would have done a good thing. But it's not what Jesus did. Jesus Christ got on his hands and his knees and he washed the feet of the man who sold him to the devil. And Jesus loved Judas until the end. It's almost as though Jesus gave Judas one last chance. He said, Judas, I'm willing to still love you. It is not the will of God that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you feel this conviction in your heart this morning, and if you are so terribly uncomfortable, you would rather die than sit another second in this service. That is the kindness of God to you. He loves you. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. No matter what you've done, no matter how many years you've been going through the motions, today is the day of salvation. And I would get on my hands and knees and beg with you if it would make a difference. If the Spirit of God has convicted you today, and this sermon was for you, I beg of you to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And here's what I want to do. The disciples trusted so much in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, they cast lots to see who the next apostle was supposed to be. And so, I don't know any other way to do this, but I've been in the ministry long enough to know that sometimes we feel the Spirit of God tugging on our heart in the service, but when we leave those doors, we get wrapped up in the world and we forget about it. The most prudent thing you could do for your soul right now is, if God has spoken to you this morning, is you do business with God right now. Don't you wait till next Sunday. Don't you wait till Wednesday night. Don't you wait till next month. Right now. Because you don't know if you will ever have another chance. Judas had a last chance. So if you're here, every head bowed, every eye closed, and the Spirit of God has spoken to you today, and you're saying, Jameis, today I need to be saved. This was for me. Would you just stand up? St. James, today, this was for me. I'm the one, or I'm the many. Stand up. The lights are dark. I don't even know if anybody's who's standing and who's not, but the Lord does. And so those of you that are standing, or those of you that should be, but you're still too proud, because you fear man more than you fear God, and you're too embarrassed, but you won't be too proud on the day of judgment, because you'll remember this sermon. As I ask you again, if it's you, stand and cry out to the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, I've sinned against you. I need you. Save me. I believe. Before you leave today, if you stood, if you didn't stand, there are little white connect cards up here at this platform. There are white connect cards in the seat in front of you. Would you take one of those? And would you write down your name and contact information? And would you put it at one of the front or back welcome centers? Or you can leave it on this front platform. There's boxes by both doors going out, nailed to the wall. Would you drop it in there? And we will follow up with you this week. Don't waste this opportunity. Lord Jesus, may your will be done. In your name we pray. Amen.